Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson. This week, we'll be studying Genesis chapters 4 through 6 under the theme, The Expansion of Evil Before the Flood. This is the second week of our Lenten series, Fractured. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Morning, everybody. Let's just pray before we approach Scripture together, if you would. Lord, here we are, and we've just sung it, and we say it again, we need you. We want, desire for you to take the Word and make it come alive in our lives in a way that brings you the most glory through us and in us. Places, Lord, where we need encouragement today, we pray that you would encourage us. Places where we need to be humbled, we ask that you would do that too. Guide us, direct us. May we be transformed by this time of worship gathered around Scripture and later around the table. And my prayer, Lord, is that as I always pray, that I can grow small and decrease so that you would increase. That's why we're here, Lord, is to see you, to meet with you, the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a reminder for everybody who's here in person, you know, we're taking communion every weekend in Lent. Today, we're doing that by you having gotten elements on the way in. And if that's a fresh news to you and you're like, I didn't get elements on the way in, feel free to get up and get those anytime. I won't take it personally if you get up in the middle of my first point and go to get communion elements. We'll take communion afterwards. And for those who are online, of course, you have to prepare your own elements ahead of time. When I was in grade school, probably early grade school, I was with my friend Nathan and his mom. She was, I don't remember where we were going, but she was taking us to an event that she had charge of, like, the refreshments for it. So she had some, you know, baked items and fruit and things like that. And then, you know, this is a little bit ago. So she had made this freshly brewed pot of, like an urn, electric urn of coffee at home that she was going to take to this place and just plug in to keep warm. And so Nathan's job was to, and we were both in the sit in the back seat, he was to hold this large urn of coffee on his lap, hot coffee, while we were driving there. And apparently my job was to watch him holding the coffee on his lap to make sure he did what he was supposed to do. I'm not sure. You know, this is like late 70s or in the early 80s. This is the time when people weren't required to wear seat belts and we didn't know what bike helmets were and things like that. So if you're wondering, why did we do this? That's just that era, okay? So we're driving, and I don't remember his mom, Sally, being like a wild driver or anything. You know, me and Nathan later on, certainly that was another story. But she took a turn. It was kind of a sharp turn, and you know where this is going, right? Here's Nathan. I'm sitting in the right-hand side of the back seat, and I'm watching as this urn of coffee just starts to tilt. And hot coffee just begins to spill out on Nathan's lap. And this would be super serious if it was like long-term damage, but because we were friends all growing up, it's so funny to me. I'm so sorry. but I remember this is why it's emblazoned in my mind. I don't remember where we were going, what was going on, but I remember looking over and seeing him, his eyes getting big, and then seeing this coffee come out, and then just him screaming so loud, right? Understandably, hot coffee on your lap. I don't know what the worst spill that you've ever had is. I have an extended family member who remembers as a kid working for his boss and being sent to go get drinks for people, like in the middle of the day, like get cold Cokes, and having them sitting like somehow in the middle of the car and taking a turn, and they started to spill. And as he was driving, he remembers like reaching down to fix the drinks and realize, oh, I'm driving. And it was, he promptly hit a car, you know, in his boss's car. I don't know what's the worst spill you've ever had. And do you understand what I'm saying when once you spill something, it's really hard to get it back into the container? Like we could have squeezed Nathan's pants out, but like probably not want to put that back into the coffee urn before taking it to the event. Like once something spills, it's hard to get it back in. And that's a little bit of kind of like an image, I think, where we're at the stage that we're in this series. You know, we call the series Fractured because we're watching from the time of Adam and Eve in this narrative of Genesis, the way that sin and evil fractures not only human individual lives, but humanity as a whole, and not just humanity, but the world, the creation of which we are a part. Another image for that is not just the fracturing, the splintering, but the spilling out of something. We're going to track today in a pretty expansive portion of Scripture the expansion of evil that leads from the time of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, up to the time of Noah. If you have your Bibles, I'd love it if you'd turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm just going to tell you honestly, we're going through a lot of Bible today. We're picking it up at Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, after the story of Cain and Abel. If you weren't with us last week, the high points are Cain and Abel, brothers. Cain kills his brother Abel. The first work of murder, the first mention of anger in the Bible, violence kind of spreading out in that next generation after Adam and Eve. We pick it up in Genesis 4:17, and we're going to go all the way up to chapter 6, verse 8. If that makes you nervous, I'm doing my best. Don't worry, we won't like be here till 2 p.m. or something like that. This is where we pick it up. It says this in Genesis 4:17. Cain made love to his wife, or the Hebrew word is Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael. You just love to say these names. And Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adar Adah, and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. And Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. There's a lot in here. Just like a pause here for a second. And to be aware that in Genesis 4 into 5, we start to track two different sort of genealogical strains. One is the group that comes from Cain, and then we'll see in a little bit the group that comes from Seth, who's the next son of Adam and Eve. And these two different genealogical strains, they kind of represent different ways of living on earth in relation to God and humanity. And well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, Lamech, this is verse 19, married two women. I already said that. Okay, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Again, these two different genealogical groups, one from Cain is marked. Literally, we know Cain had this mark put upon him that was both a sign of his punishment, but also a sign of grace. Cain, a man of violence, the first one who out of anger murders someone, it's actually his brother. And so we see in Cain's descendants a little bit of some things that make us question whether everything is good that's going on here. So just notice that Cain, who is cursed to be a restless wanderer, immediately now is building a city. And then out of that line comes all the development of technology, is kind of how it's talked about, all the development of the arts and all these other things, that most of which we take for granted as being good things. Now, sometimes my kids think I'm an anti-technology person, you know, because we get in these conversations about smartphones and how to use your smartphones and that sort of stuff. And I just want to say I'm not a Luddite. I'm not anti-technology, but I think sometimes we need more discernment about the way we use technology of all sorts. And part of what Genesis 4 is telling us is that exact message, that many of the things we assume are automatically good, like the development of a city, like the development of arts, like the development of technology, these are not bad things. And yet there's sort of an undercurrent, since this is coming from the line of Cain, that the writer of Genesis, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us a pause to wonder, is all of this as good as it says it is? And that's a question we can ask ourselves still today. Are all the things that are just assumed and proposed to be amazing things always that good? It's a good just to use discernment. That's part of the message, I think, here in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 26. But a second thing we want to pay attention to is how the text lingers on this guy named Lamech, who becomes another worker of violence. He is a descendant of Cain, the first out of anger to kill someone. And now Lamech does the same thing. But what's interesting about this is we don't know why Lamech kills this guy. But there's a few different things around Lamech that are like troublesome. One is he marries two wives, which has never happened up to this point in the biblical narrative. I mean, I know we're not that far, but that seems to be different than the line of Seth, which that does not happen in at this point. So you kind of wonder, is this guy greedy in some way or something else? And then there's this vengeance that comes out. He works a work of violence, killing a man. And then he references God's curse upon Cain that was really this, that Cain was worried he was going to be killed. And so God said, I'll protect you. And anyone who tries to go after you, Cain, I will bring vengeance upon them sevenfold. So notice this. Lamech uses that reference of that God would be caretaking, the keeper of Cain, even though Cain wouldn't be his brother's keeper. God will take that role. But now Lamech chooses to be his own keeper, and he works a work of vengeance that he says, if anybody comes after me, 77 times more of vengeance, or 7 times 70. And if that rings a bell in your mind, some people think that when Jesus is teaching on forgiveness and his disciples say, how many times should I forgive someone, that he is actually referencing this word from Lamech in Genesis 4, that Jesus says, don't just forgive him 7 times, forgive him 7 times 70 times. And so in a descendant line from Cain that is marked by violence, that is marked by anger, that's marked by revenge, the way of God is a different way, as seen through Jesus the Messiah, is a way where Jesus steps into the violence at the cross to stop it so that the people of God might reflect the ways of God upon earth, which are called shalom, peace, wholeness, and agape, love. Anyway, that's a lot to pull out of Genesis 4, but just notice that then there's this new line coming from Seth, and at this time, people begin to call in the name of Yahweh. Again, these two different groups of people. So you get into a Genesis 5, and you come upon great genealogies. Anybody ever do like read through the Bible in a year kind of thing before? You ever get lost in the book of Numbers where it starts going through all the genealogies? Or like you're the beginning of, you know, some of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3, the genealogies. Now, I just have to say out loud that I think these are really important for us because they tell us, and this is part of the beginning of Genesis, that God is at work in the generations of humanity and that each new generation provides a new opportunity for people to reach out to God. So I'm going to say that out loud, and then I'm going to tell you I'm not going to preach through all of Genesis 5. Read it on your own time, but I want to pull out two characters that we see in there who it would just be a shame if I didn't spend a little time at least mentioning here. In Genesis chapter 5, it says this. This is the written account of Adam's family line. That's the Hebrew word toledot, which is kind of the structural form of Genesis. There are 10 toledotes. There are 10 descendants or generations. This is the second time we encounter this term. We've mentioned it before earlier on. It appears in the creation account, Genesis 2 verse 4. Here it is in Genesis 5 verse 1. These are the generations of Adam. This is like a new chapter that's being told. There's 10 of these in Genesis. If you want to know where they're at, you can drop me a line or talk to me after the service. I'm happy to give that to you. But one of the figures that we see here that's really important comes to us in verse 21. A guy named Enoch says this, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah, who's the longest living person in the Bible. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more because God took him away. What a great description of your life. Walk faithfully with God. That's pretty much all to say. God took me home. Enoch is one of these characters that you read this and you're like, what? Not just that he lived that long, because that's actually not that long compared to some of the other people, but that he's described twice over as walking faithfully with God. And I know this is one of those things that pastors only get interested, but that phrase only appears in relation to three people in Genesis. It appears in relation to Adam, it appears in relationship to Enoch, and it appears in relationship to Noah, who we'll look at more next week and beyond. Now, there are echoes of that in other parts of Genesis. Abraham, it says, walked faithfully before God, but no one else other than those three people are described as walking with God. And here's the thing I wonder about with Enoch. We don't know a lot about the circumstances of his life. We don't know, other than the years of his life, we don't know if he lived a hard life or an easy life. I think we can probably assume, based on everything that's going on in Genesis up to this point, that it was pretty much like ours, a mixture of some amazing things and some tough things. But the thing that defines Enoch's life isn't all that stuff. It's just walking faithfully with God. Remember that passage in Micah chapter 6, verse 8? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to love mercy, to do justice, and to walk humbly with your God. Enoch is a great example of that. Wouldn't it be great to have our lives described that way, to come to the end of our life, however Enoch's life ended, we're not quite sure. He was no more. But the defining characteristic of his life was a person who walked with God. This is the story of Genesis 1 through 11. Some people walking with God, some people not walking with God. Some people living faithfully with God, some people living in judgment, violence, and revenge. And this mixture of that is part of the world we live in today. The other character I just want to pull out before us and kind of get our appetite wet for this guy that we're going to hear about is Noah. In Genesis chapter 5, 28, it says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. This is a different Lamech. This is the line of Seth, not the line of Cain. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground Yahweh has cursed. There's another Lamech. We've heard about him in chapter 4, who's a man of violence. He's from the line of Cain. Now this Lamech who comes from the line of Seth has a son who is going to be a key factor in God bringing comfort in the midst of an earth marked by violence and sin. He becomes an omen of hope, Noah. An omen of hope in the midst of a world that's not quite right. And here's the thing that I think Noah becomes a sign for us, is that we live in a world that is a mixture of good and bad. Pain and joy, violence and wonder. And in the middle of all those things, there's always hope. God is not done. I don't know how you feel today about the world. I don't know how you feel about your life circumstances, how we experience Monday morning. You know, I joked a couple of times ago, like nobody like wakes up Monday morning is like, TGIM. Thank God it's Monday. But the reality of Noah is a little bit of a ray of hope amidst the darkness of the world, that God is still at work to bring his peace and his comfort. Well, so much there. You might want to read through Genesis 5 and just linger on some of these lives. There are more who are worth being mentioned because they're in the Bible, but I have to go on to one of the strangest parts of the text that we're going to look at today, Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Let me just read it. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not abide with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. This is a change in sort of the decrease of human longevity. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went into the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. I think I know one of the questions that's going through your mind right now. There may be many, but I imagine one of them is, who are the sons of God? And what is going on here? And you should be asking, why is this even here? Okay, let me give you the three views on the sons of God. This gets like, I don't know, I'll do it anyway. The first one is this: the sons of God are the godly descendants of Seth who are intermarrying with the descendants of Cain. Because there's a sharp contrast, some commentators in the Bible think that's what's going on. The sons of God who are representing God on earth are now intermarrying with the line of Cain that doesn't really represent God's ways. That's one way that people view it. Another view of this is that the sons of God are angels, maybe fallen angels who are somehow having sexual relationships with human women. There's a lot of commentators who have talked about that as a possibility. And a third possibility is that these sons of God, that's often a phrase that represents earthly rulers, and some people think that these sons of God are actually kind of the descendants of Cain. They're tyrannical kings who are doing whatever they want. They went into any of the daughters of men, whatever they want. They're misusing people descended from not just Cain, but from Lamech, this vengeful kind of person of violence on the earth. With all those three options, you know, what the sons of God might be, here's what the answer is. We don't know. It's not clear. I'm just being honest with you. It seems to me from the text that this is not angels, but if you believe that, I'm not going to get in an argument with you about it. My reasons for that is it seems like this is about the expansion of evil within humanity. In fact, it says in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth. So I think that also reflects back on the passage we're looking at. But the issue is this, that what is being presented to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the writer of Genesis is that every aspect of society, every aspect of human life, from the greatest, the sons of God and the daughters of men and the Nephilim, who are these great heroic figures of renown, every single aspect of human life is being touched by the expansion of evil. It's a spill that is getting into everything, and we can't put it back in the container. And so part of what the writer is trying to do is help us understand what leads us from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel up to the story of Noah, which gets very serious very quickly. Well, he comments on that here at the end of this passage that we're looking at, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, which I think is one of the saddest parts of the entire Bible. The Lord, Yahweh, saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination, every imagination of the human of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted or was sorry that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled or grieved. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret, I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Somebody else feel like this is a very sad passage of the Bible? I want to pull out from this four things that we see here in this little passage about who God is and what this tells us about God. The first thing is this, that God sees the impact of sin and evil. Sometimes when I talk with people and meet with them and they're talking about their circumstance, out of the places where we're going through difficult things, we often might say, does God even see what I'm going through? Like, I'm sure we've all felt that sometimes. Or we look at the world and we say, does God even see what's going on in Ukraine or other parts of the world? We don't even know how bad certain things are. The message of the Bible is that God sees these external things. It's not impossible for him to see them. He sees the external things, but not only that, it says that God actually sees the internal life of human beings, which is maybe a little bit more unnerving. He sees that the imaginations, the inclinations of the human heart, it says here in Genesis, this is such a strong statement, were only evil all the time. It kind of reminds me of a verse from the book of Jeremiah. I knew somebody who said this was their life verse. I thought it was a very odd life verse when it said that, now I can't even remember it because not my life verse. It talks about how the human heart is continually bent towards evil. Man, I'm forgetting where it is. Jeremiah 29, I believe, earlier on in that same chapter. It's a verse that just speaks of the darkness that's there. The human heart is evil above all things. Who can know it? Well, the answer to that is Genesis chapter 6. God knows it. God sees these things. He's not hidden from him. Not only that, that God not only sees what's going on in the world and in our hearts, but also that God grieves over these things. It says here that God, I mean, the verbs are God is sorry, he regrets, he grieves, he's deeply troubled. This is a description, it's rare that we get this in the same way. We're getting a view into the very internal life of God.
And when God looks at the world that he has made, you remember the description before in Genesis 1 and into 2? It's good. 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 It's very good. But now as evil and sin has spilled out into the world and human lives have pushed back against God for autonomy and have sought to become our own gods, in that kind of situation, God looks at it and he's like, it makes me sad. That's what God is saying. God sees it. God is grieved over it. And then it says that God is going to act. Here's one of the messages of the series that we're in, which may seem like a real downer, but I guess it fits in with Lent pretty well. Sin is serious business. Sin impacts our life. Sin impacts our relationships. Sin impacts future generations. That's part of what's happening in Genesis 4 and 5. Sin impacts the world, the animal life, and the natural life of the world in which we live in. I just hope we understand that as we're seeing humanity made in the image of God, who is called to live as stewards of this beautiful world under God's authority, now God can't see anything else he can do but kind of in a sense to start over, because there's become such ill effects within human life and even within plant life and the animal life that's happening. This is a very sobering passage. And so God is going to intervene in that place. And sometimes when we think about God doing these things, we get this image of God like he is up on his high horse in holiness, like just waiting, you know, the word we used to use in the old time is to smite us. And if that's the way that you think about God when you read this, I just want to offer an alternative take on that, if I can. That we have seen in our lives the power of one sin passed to another generation. If anybody's ever suffered some level of abuse in your family background, you know how those cycles can continue. And when somebody intervenes to bring an end, that is not someone on their high horse. That's mercy to the next generation. When we see the powers of addiction just continue to swoop people into its stream like a hurricane that cannot be stopped, and when someone steps in to have an intervention, that is not someone on their high horse, that is grace. It might be hard love, but it is grace to others around, because sin has terrible consequences. Part of the message here is that God is looking, who has created a world good out of love, out of his heart of creativity and love, now sees a world that has a spill that it can't be pulled back in. And so God is going to have to spill something else out to bring kind of a cleansing there. We'll get into that next week because I don't want to get ahead of myself. But I want us to also pay attention to that God sees, God grieves, God's going to act, and God is also extending grace in the middle of all this. May not seem like it to us, but all through this passage, the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is setting us up for what's happening next, that even though God sees things and it says, makes a very blanket statement, he's gonna wipe out everything, I want you to forget what the word that came at the end of Genesis 5 about Noah. He's going to, this is the prophetic word, he is going to bring comfort back to the earth. It's an echo of Genesis 3, that one of the offspring of the descendants of Adam and Eve is going to bring forth a change against the power of evil. It's a little glimmer of that, but also then it says here at the end of the passage we looked at, Genesis 6, 8, that God, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God is still searching for some way to extend his favor to a world that is in ruins. And I think we don't want to miss that. The God who sees, the God who is grieved, the God who's going to act, does not want to have to do what he's about to do, in a sense. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is consistent. Yes, God is unchanging, that sort of theological principles. But we see in this revelation in Genesis 6, a God whose heart is throbbing over the seriousness of sin, his love for the world, his love for humanity, his desire for something to interrupt these endless cycles that he's seeing expanding like a spill that can't be put back into the bottle. There's a picture of that for me, and it's a picture that I saw in an article from last year. Of January 2022, there was a massive oceanic volcanic eruption near Tonga in the South Pacific. Not a place I think about a lot, but there was this massive volcanic eruption that sent these huge waves out from there. It had massive atmospheric impact and caused challenges around the world. You may not have even heard of it, but in January 2022, that's what happened. The waves were so strong that from the South Pacific, it impacted 6,000 miles away, Peru, where while a crude oil tanker was unloading its oil to a refinery, it caused massive spillage, and 6,000 barrels of oil were spilled on the coastline and along the ocean around Peru, all because of this eruption. And I mean, you can see, like, it's not easy to put oil back in the boat. It causes damage. It ruined aspects of the creation. That picture for me is a picture of the power of sin. It spills out, it brings damage. And part of the journey of Lent is for us to look in the face some of the hardest things about our lives and our world and to name it for what it is. This is what I call the bad news of the gospel. The world is worse than we know, and so are our hearts. And we've got to look it in the face. It has consequences, and before a holy and awesome God, he is grieved over even the things in us. And part of our journey of Lent is to bring that stuff in reality back to God, so that we might encounter the good news of the gospel, which is that God didn't stand at a distance. No, God got into the muck of the oil spill of sin and evil and wanted to deal with it decisively in Jesus Christ at the cross and in the resurrection. The good news is look sin and evil fully in the face, and then look God fully in the face in Christ and throw yourself on his mercy and grace, because he's a God who is rich and abounding in his steadfast love. Genesis 4 through 6 might not be a real encouraging passage, but it's a real passage. And it leads us to an encounter with Jesus. And so I'd like to just give us a little time to pause right there and to reflect on what we're hearing here. We're going to come to the communion table in just a minute, but let's just let the Spirit speak to us silently for a moment, and then we'll draw near to the table. Lord, we thank you for being a God of justice and truth, and also a God of mercy and love. Our world needs that. Our church needs that, and we need that individually. So capture our attention in the places where we need that most today, and bring us close to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us in person for our weekend services, or join us online at eastbrook.org/at-home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.